Tonight we begin a new series, and it's on the existence of God. And tonight is an introduction. We'll call it part one, since it just covers part of my notes for introducing this topic. And for this Bible series on the existence of God, the primary source is going to be Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God, his two volumes. And we're just going to focus on the existence of God. It was published in 1682, 2 years after his death, in 1680. We're also going to draw from Hermann Bavinck and his one book, The Doctrine of God, originally written in the late 1890s, and I believe it was 1918 was the third edition, which is the typical edition that is printed for us in our day. And then as well, A.W. Tozier's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, 1961, and Lord willing, a few other books as well. But Charnock's will be the primary. And you'll be surprised, I think, how relevant a lot of what he has to say is for our day and age. They were dealing with that time in England. You know, he was an English Puritan. And in the 17th century, in the Enlightenment period, there were quite a few that were denying God in one way or another at that time. And in our day, obviously, it's all over the place on how they deny God, either outright or partially. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. And part of our introduction on the existence of God is this text in Psalm 14, verse 1. And let me read it here. I want to I'll read verses 1 through 3, since we'll refer to 1 through 3 as well, but focusing primarily on verse 1. Hear now the words of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And this is a Psalm of David. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is clearly revealing to us the corruption of human nature in Adam's fall. That when he sinned, we sinned all. That when he fell, we fell. And that is a legal representation. And we've talked about that before, but with Adam's fall, God picked Adam to be the legal representative of everyone who would descend from him by ordinary generation. So every human being that descends from him by ordinary generation fell when Adam fell. Now that excludes Jesus Christ, who was, by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:35. So Jesus is fully human, but he did not descend naturally from Adam. So he was not legally represented by Adam. We know that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Paul has that comparison in Romans 5:12 through 19. And it's important to keep that in the back of our minds, because the same way that we are made sinners is the same way that God makes his elect people righteous through a legal representative. And Jesus Christ, the second Adam, represented us under the law when he fully obeyed it, so that when he obeyed, we obeyed. And by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we are made perfectly righteous in Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. But you have the same imputation, really, in Adam, that when he sinned, we sinned. His sin is imputed to us. But there's also this idea of corruption, of what theologians call original sin. That Adam became a bad tree as part of his curse, and we also became bad trees, that we became corrupt. Speaking about human nature, the Apostle Paul, he quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Keep your finger there in Psalm 14. Go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. This is kind of his crescendo, his climax of his argument that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And he started that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And now he hits that hammer with a, hits the nail with a sledgehammer, let's put it that way, when he quotes from the Old Testament repeatedly. And here's what he says, Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. That can be translated corrupt, as is the word used in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. There is none who does good. No, not one. So what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing by quoting Psalm 14, 1 through 3, he's making clear that this corruption that David described applies to both Jews and Gentiles, that we are all under sin. And along with the other Old Testament texts that he quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah, Paul is clear that they are all under sin. There's not one exception. It was Chuck Colson that said basically the lie of our age is that people are basically good. Yeah, the polling is appalling. As R.C. Sproul would say, everybody acknowledges typically that everyone has a peccadillo. Everyone has a small issue in their life. But it's just puny. It's small. So in that sense, they say, basically, people are good. And obviously, people who say that have no they have no knowledge of a standard of what is required, the absolute standard of perfection. God doesn't grade on a scale. He's not comparing us one to another, as one corrupt person to another corrupt person. Well, I'm just a little better than them, so not too bad, not too shabby. No. We are compared to God himself, since we are created in his image and ought to reflect who he is. So, Psalm 14:1, let me read it again. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. We see first, to describe generally two things from this text, is we see first the faculties of the human spirit are corrupt. You see where the fool has said it. The fool has said in his heart is what is stressed. It's in his heart. In other words, in the human spirit inside of him. And again, this is applying to all of us. We are all Jews and Gentiles, corrupt. Which means in our heart, apart from the grace of God, this is where we are. If God left us all to ourselves, this is it. The fool has said in his heart that atheistic principles lie in the fallen human spirit, in other words. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know on the term, just to review, many of you know it already, but atheistic, the prefix A is without, and theism is with God. So without God. An atheist is one who does not believe God exists or does not exist as he reveals himself to be. And we'll talk about that as well. So the first thing we see, though, is that the fool has said it in his heart, so inside him, in the human spirit, he's corrupt. This is the universal state of us in Adam, apart from the grace of God. And secondly, that the streams of human life, what flows out of the human heart, is corrupt. And in the sense that they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. That the streams of life are corrupt. So a corrupt tree bears corrupt fruit, in other words. I put just a couple verses as cross-references for this truth. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring or flow the issues of life, all the streams of life. At the end of Matthew 7:17, that a bad tree bears bad fruit. So from the corrupt human spirit flows, out of it flows corrupt, unworthy conduct. So whenever we've said something we shouldn't have, or whenever we've done something we should not have done, we should ask for forgiveness for what we've said or done, but we should also ask for forgiveness of what's in the heart. That there's, we sin because we're sinful. We have corrupt, we're a corrupt tree, we have a corrupt nature. Okay, so those are the kind of two broad observations from this, and then let's look at each, kind of each phrase here. The fool. This is a term in the Bible signifying a wicked person. I just put a couple verses here as well as examples, but look at Proverbs 17:24. And I'm pondering the last part of that verse. Proverbs 17:24. Last half of the verse, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. That's where he's fixed. In other words, he is earthly minded. That's where his treasures are. That's what he lives for. He's earthly minded. He walks by physical sight. Philippians 3:19, that's a wicked person. That is earthly minded. Philippians 3, let me read 18, verse 18 with verse 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Hell, in other words, whose God, small g, whose false God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Who set their mind on earthly things. All they can think about is wine, women, and song. Fishing, all they can think about is cars, houses, lands, earthly jobs. We can go on down the list, right? Some of these things are good. Done to the glory of God, right? Go fishing to the glory of God. Nothing wrong with that. But if this is all that you think about, if your mind is set on the earth, that's a fool, a wicked man. One who, in other words, has lost his wisdom and right idea of God and things pertaining to God which were communicated to man by creation. That's Stephen Charnock. This is someone that has lost his wisdom. He's created in the image of God. He's lost the communicable attribute of God's wisdom, godly wisdom. He's lost it. Any right idea of God? He's lost it. He's a fool. Any things pertaining to God which were communicated to man by creation? Lost it. Denies it's there. Refuses to have God in his thoughts. He lives as a fool, as a wicked man. Totally centered on this earth as if God didn't exist. As if he's not accountable to God when life's done. Another way of describing it is one spiritually dead in sin. Right? The doctrine of total depravity. When we cover that doctrine of total depravity, we always like to go to Ephesians 2:1 or Colossians 2:13. Right? But go to Ephesians 2. Let's read that again. Ephesians 2:1-3. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you, remember Paul's writing to the saints at Ephesus, God's elect, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins like everybody else, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. There's none who does good. No, not one. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, according to the devil. Among whom also we all, you can circle we all, Paul is including himself in this humbly. Since he naturally descended from Adam as well, just like you and me, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts, the sinful desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, just as the reprobates that are passed over. Look over at Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4:17-19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And you remember, he pointed that out in Ephesians 2:3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, of the fallen mind. So, verse 17 again, Ephesians 4:17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated or separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over. No restraint, no self-control at all. Given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Of every one of us before God's work of regeneration and giving us the gift of faith and repentance unto life. That's what we were. It's the state of everyone. When Adam fell, we fell. When he spiritually died that day, we spiritually died that day. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day he ate of that spiritual fruit, he died spiritually. Same thing reiterated in Colossians 2:13. So, one spiritually dead in sin, yet not without natural faculties, like human reason. So they can still add 1 + 1 and know that it equals 2. The dilemma is, look at Psalm 36:4 as an example. This is an example of walking in the futility of your fallen mind, as Ephesians 4:17 puts it. Psalm 36, He devises wickedness on his bed. Psalm 36, 4. He devises, in other words, he's planning wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Now, he's devising, he's planning, he's thinking about wickedness. And it's so many times right now, if you were to take criminal law in law school, for example, you would be amazed how many different ways there are to commit fraud. It's mind-boggling. How wicked sinners continually come up with new ways. They devise new ways of doing wickedness with whatever new technology comes along. And it's astonishing. You think in your mind, if only they'd put that to good use, all of that thinking and planning and right effort. But it's the idea of a depraved, a deformed, fallen mind. And they're living in the futility of that fallen mind that's darkened in understanding. So they can add 1 plus 1 equals 2. They're just saying, how can I cheat someone out of $2? What scheme can I have on the internet to steal from you and get your access to your bank account or your credit card or whatever? They devise wicked things all the time. And the dilemma we have in our society right now with a government school system that is totally secular and says that this time and realm is all that there is, they make people very educated so that they can be very skilled in their wickedness. They can be wonderful slaves and servants of the Prince of Darkness that we just read about in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And they can use all that knowledge they've been given to devise more and more wickedness because they are not taught about God. We'll get to that. A.W. Tozer stresses that as well in the beginning of the knowledge of the holy. There is a very real sense in which all sin in our lives flows from a wrong knowledge of God. But think in your mind, what if you have millions of little children being taught paganism? A neo-paganism, a new form of paganism. And this is that without God's grace, he abuses his natural faculties, such as his human reason, to devise wickedness even on his bed, thinking late in the night hours, how he can get up in the morning and cheat people out of whatever. Yeah. I put Psalm 1:1 just as another cross-reference. And, you know, we think on the side of blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The contrast is the mother of clarity. Is what you have there is you have ungodly people giving all sorts of ungodly counsel, using their fallen minds to reason and think and give you very, very, very bad, wicked advice. Because they're centered on earthly things. That's where their mind is set. They walk totally by physical sight. No static individual now. Right, to the extent that they will become like unreasoning animals, as Jude mentions. Totally by instinct. And social Darwinian theory, things like that promote it. Might makes right. You want it, take it. Strongest survive. This is the fool. This is portrayal of the fool. He said in his heart, this idea that he said in his heart, or he thinks in his heart, or he doubts in his heart, or he wishes in his heart. That's Charnock. So the idea here is that the thoughts of his heart are as if they are spoken to God. I put 1 Kings 8:39. You remember the wonderful text there? Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple that he built. And in his prayer, the end of that verse said that God alone, you alone, know the hearts of all the sons of men. It's similar to the atheistic person in Psalm 10. Look over at Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 11 and verse 13. Psalm 10, verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. And look at verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. See, as if he's speaking directly to God. You will not require an account of what my life is. So it's similar to that. He says it in his heart. It's as if he's talking to God. It's like he has doubts whether God exists, or he wishes that God does not exist. He says in his heart, there is no God. His thoughts are so against the light of nature, in other words, general revelation, that he may be called a fool for them. And look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Speak of general revelation and creation. It's general, goes out to all people. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Same in Romans 1. Look over in Romans 1. I'll read 20 to 23. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So their minds are set on earthly things. So their false gods are dealing with things creaturely. Here again, the fool, professing to be wise, they became fools. It's a wicked person. But in verse 20, being understood by the things that are made, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen. And what Stephen Charnock stresses is that his thoughts are so against the light of nature, so against what God has revealed in himself by the things that are made, that the person's a fool. That they're, as Calvin would say in his Institutes, they're walking around in God's theater, denying the elephant in the room. In other words, Calvin didn't say that, I added that. But I hope to review this from the Western Civ class this Saturday. Because what we're in a period of time right now where you have what's called the New Atheists, and Christopher Hitchens died several years back, but Richard Dawkins is another one, and he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And he takes the perspective that what science shows by the things that are made that Romans 1:20 talks about is talking about science. What science studies? Creation. And what this Richard Dawkins, this atheist who denies the existence of God, he says that what you find in nature are natural processes that give the appearance of design and purpose. They merely give the appearance of it, such that anyone who believes in God is deluded. And what I want to review again, this is so important, and why I'll review it again in Western Civ class on Saturday, is that the scientific revolution, modern science that began with Copernicus and Galileo in the 1500s and in the 1600s, in astronomy, as well with John Ray, and one of the founders of modern biology, and Robert Boyle, one of the founders of modern chemistry in the 1600s, along with Sir Isaac Newton in astronomy, who died, I think it was 1727. All of them were Christians. And John Ray wrote, one of the founders of modern biology, he wrote, "The wisdom of God manifested in the works of creation." They all approached science under the understanding that this, what we see out here, is orderly, it's designed, it has purpose, it's rational. Because there's a rational mind that created it, and he created us in his image, so we're rational beings, and we can have a mind to understand the logic of biology, by biological science. Right? It's a biological science. There's logic to it. It's not just random chaos, you see. And that's why they approached it and said, like Johannes Kepler said, we're thinking God's thoughts after him, understanding his rationality that he put into creation. That's how they all approached it, up until Pierre Laplace in 1798, 99, published a work on astronomy, part of the French Revolution. Remember, 1789, French Revolution. Was secular rational humanism, atheistic secular rational humanism. And what they did at that point on is these unbelieving, wicked men, foolish men, began to take the laws, for instance, take the law of gravity, that's Isaac Newton, in his physics and astronomy, and how he worked it out, and he had God in the middle of all his pages, okay, of what he wrote. And Pierre Laplace used and said, no, the law of gravity can explain how everything came to be undirected on its own with no creator. And then you ended up with others in geology, Lyell and Charles Darwin in biology in the 1800s, following Pierre Laplace from 1799. So they follow him, and to come up with alternative theories. But they used some that were previously understood by Christian scientists, and they used them, and then they add their own pagan, unbelieving theories on top of it and mix it together to come up with supposed natural explanations for the appearance of design. And what's really fascinating is that in the 20th century, in the last 100 years, there's been great discoveries that are testimonies to God the Creator. With Watson and Crick, 1953, when they discovered the double helix, the DNA, genetic code, that protein-based life has a genetic code. And it's not anything about the chemical properties of the nucleotide bases that are in the genetic codes of the DNA, the deoxyribonucleic acid, double helix, that codes who you are and what color hair you is and eyes and everything about you. It's just like Scrabble. It's information, and it has to be arranged a certain way. It's a code. It's a genetic code, and there's nothing about the, you can throw all the letters together and you play Scrabble. You got to say, let me grab this letter and this letter and this letter and this letter and put a word together. So you're getting information. You're putting a word together. That's what you have on your genetic code and I have on mine. And that doesn't just come from undirected random processes. That comes from intelligence. Just like a computer code. A computer programmer has to program it. Intelligence brings it about. And there are other discoveries in astronomy as well. I won't go into right now, but we're in a good period of time right now that the evidence is through the things that are made, the eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen. Through the things that are made. This is the period of time we live in, and the science is proving it again, despite what they want otherwise. All those scientists, basically from Pierre Laplace in 1799 through the 1800s, into the early 1900s, are fools who are denying the very light of nature, the general revelation that was right there before their eyes, clearly seen. And they approached it all with blindness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 here that David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is dealing with a particular type of atheist. A very common one, actually. The word here in Hebrew for God is Elohim, which refers to the providence of God. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That he's the governor, and he is supreme, and he exercises that supremacy. He governs, he is sovereign. A typical synonym for providence of God is the sovereignty of God. That he reigns and rules. And is the judge, that all are accountable to him. The word here is not Jehovah, which signifies the essence of God, derived from Yahweh, Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. Dealing with the very essence of God, that he is self-sufficient, self-existent, and eternal. The fool here is a particular type of fool. He is denying that God governs him, and he denies that he's accountable to God, saying, God's not my judge. So the fool in Psalm 14:1 does not deny the existence of a supreme being in some way or another. But he denies God's government of the world along with rewards of the righteous and punishment of the wicked. God is judge. And God governs. And this is where Arminians show foolishness. Because they like to say that, yeah, God has providence. Yeah, God's sovereign. But he's not sovereign over human beings. They narrow it. They may say human beings are accountable to God with some type of judgment, but they're narrowing his governance. So I don't know if you originally were thinking that in your mind when you were heard the words from Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in the English, there is no God leaves the first impression that this is an absolute atheist. And it isn't. This is a person that does believe God exists, but denies that God governs him and denies that he is accountable to God when life is said and done. So we can say there's three types of denials of God, three forms of atheism. And the second and the third are closely related. But the first type of denial of God, we'll call it three forms of atheism, because true theism, in a really true sense, is to say this, God is who he has revealed himself to be. And one who is atheistic without that is atheistic. If they are not truly aligned with who God has revealed himself to be, one is atheistic. So the first denial of God is absolute atheism, denying the very existence of God. And there are some who fit the bill to that, who fit that camp. C.S. Lewis, at the beginning of his life, was that. I mentioned Richard Dawkins in our day. Another, I think, is Sam Houston. Christopher Hitchens, who died a few years back. Those in my Western Civ class that have attended or listened to the lectures, you remember the quote from Sigmund Freud, one of the founders of modern psychology, who said in one of his writings, he wrote, "God did not create man. Man created God." Sigmund Freud was an atheist. So absolute atheism is denying the very existence of God. Scientific materialism of the rational secular humanists. Many of them embrace that, absolute atheism. Some embraced agnosticism, which was quite prevalent by the end of the 1800s. To say, God may exist, he may not exist, I have no idea. But they like to kind of throw out the general possibility, but say he's not knowable. No one can know him. But most, a large number of the scientific materialists of the rational secular humanists were absolute atheists. The second one is, as far as God's providence, that's the second type of denial of God, denying God's inspection, his care, his governance of the world, that he's intimately involved in everything, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. He is the one who clothes the lilies of the field. He is the one who feeds the sparrows. He is the one who controls the very number of hairs on our head. He is the one in whose hand is our very life breath and our ways. He is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Right? You know, all these texts in Scripture about God's providence. He is intimately involved in all things, governing, reigning. So these people deny God's inspection, care, and governance of the world. They either bound God in heaven or identify God with material things. Bounding God in heaven, this one, deism, the watchmaker thesis that God created all things, creating all the natural laws, just like all of the things to make the watch tick, and then he walks away from it. He's bound in heaven, never to enter this realm. That's a deist, a deism viewpoint that says that God created all things, but he never enters this realm. He created, and that's it. He doesn't sustain it all. It just runs on its own according to natural laws. That's a deism view. Or identify God with material things, that's his paganism. That God is one with the material things. all there are material things, but there's a spark of divinity in all material things. That's that idea of paganism. Like those who have seen the Star Wars movies, when they say, feel the force, Luke, as if there's this interesting force that pervades all things, you see. That's bringing in that monism of paganism. Well, a third is kind of a catch-all at the end here. As far as God's nature, a third type of denial is denying anything a part of his nature, denying one or more of his perfections or attributes. A.W. Tozer, along the lines, to think of God less than what he has revealed himself to be is idolatry. To entertain thoughts of God that are less than what he truly is idolatry. And that's why the absolute atheist, this form of idolatry, denying God's providence is a form of idolatry. As far as denying any one perfection of God or attribute is a form of idolatry, a false god. Say, God exists, you know, but he's not wrathful and angry. He's just loving. That's the idea of number three here. So Psalm 14:1 refers to the fool as one who denies the providence of God. Number two. And you could say, in effect, you say, okay, for God to govern, to have providence over all things and to govern, what's it going to take? What attributes and perfections does he need? So there's a sense in which denying the providence of God strips God of his wisdom, where he's governing and he knows what's fitting in all circumstances. He's wise. He's good. He clothes the lilies of the field, feeds the sparrows. You read Job, he directs the birds where to migrate and when. Scientists haven't figured out that. Why do the monarch butterflies go halfway across North America, you know? They can watch them do all these things, and certain hummingbirds go from Alaska all the way down to Mexico on their migration. They got salmon that'll go to one little stream in the Pacific Ocean and go way out in the Pacific Ocean to the other side of the Pacific Ocean, and then somehow they make it back to the exact little same stream to go spawn and lay eggs for the next generation. How do they do that? Well, scientists don't know. This is God's providence. But this is wisdom, this is goodness, tenderness and mercy is seen, where God does great marvelous things. He causes rain to fall, but it falls in such a way that it doesn't just it's just a marvel. Job mentions that because in the Mediterranean you got such a dry, arid climate, but how do the waters picked up from the Mediterranean and carried over to water a dry area that you'd have nothing without any rainfall?
Providence is the pilot, steersmanship of creation.
Amen. You know, God reigns and rules. There is justice. There is righteousness. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap, right? Why is that? That's because God reigns and rules. God's not mocked. But so if anyone denies the providence of God, they're in a sense denying other perfections of God. Because in his providence, we see all these things. We see his wisdom. We see his tenderness and kindness. We see his goodness. We see his justice. Wrath and anger. I just put Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 when you think of very familiar verses, but Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. That's providence. It's providence. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So number two above and number three above are closely related, because denying God's providence and his governance, and that he's the judge, in a sense, one's also denying other perfections of God that are a part of his providence, right? I ask the question here at the bottom, why would one want to deny the providence of God? This is Charnock. Because of a greedy desire to be uncontrolled in his sinful lusts without punishment. Why would someone, and I've heard a Crin tell me this, why would someone say, you know, we're born, we live, and then we die. That's it. That's it. He's denying the existence of God, saying that's it. Well, guess what? The person who says that is really wanting uncontrolled fulfillment of their sinful desires, to live however they want in sin, in wickedness, without any punishment. That's what they're hoping. That's what they're asserting with their mind. They've deceived themselves. Jeremiah 17:9. Heart is deceitful above all else, desperately sick. And this you find all over in the 1960s radicals of the 1960s Cultural Revolution. It's all over. And before then as well, because you have the Beat Generation in the 1950s and other writers. And they literally, some of them make the statements and say, why is it that we want to assert the world's meaningless, that all of this is just meaningless? Well, then we get things from that we want, like free sex wherever we want it. And they say that. What one believes about God affects one's life, in other words. We're in Colossians, right? I'll end with this. We're in Colossians. Turn to Colossians 1:10 on our Sunday morning sermons. Part of his prayer for the Colossians, I'll read 9 through 11. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. And as we've said, that worthy walk, the word in the Greek for worthy is axis, for balanced. With the biblical doctrine and truths of God and the gospel of Christ and how we live it out. to live in light of it, to love in light of it, but to be increasing in the knowledge of God should be a passion of every one of us. And what will result from that is that we'll end up being more and more pleasing to Him, more and more fruitful in every good deed, the more we know of God and understand who He is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. The more, by God's grace and Holy Spirit, He'll restrain our sinful lusts. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up the introduction, part two, and we're going to continue looking. I'm not done yet going over the Psalm 14 here, and with Psalm 14, 1 through 3. So that's where we'll pick that up, where they've done abominable works, and that there's none who does good. And we'll ponder that further, Lord willing, the next time we meet.